heard.
Okay.
Sorry.
Right. Okay, can people hear me now? Right. Okay, yes, Clifford. I was just saying thank you very much for just reminding us how all of these little prophets like Micah and Haggai and Malachi and Obadiah just seem a little message in a big book. But actually, it all fits into a context. And we've always said in Bible Stream, you need to understand a Bible book in its context for it to make any sense. None of them stand on their own. And it was really great to be reminded of that. I'd also just pick up on one other theme which you raised. The temple, it wasn't just a place to the people of Israel, because the people of Israel, I'm sure Clifford will pull me up on this if I'm wrong, did not believe that God lived in heaven, which was somewhere above the earth and was completely cut off from the reality on the earth. They believed heaven and earth met, and the place where that happened was the temple, which is why it was so important that this temple was built. It wasn't just, they didn't just need to be built because it was the place where God met with them. It was the place where heaven and earth at the time met. My actual question, I've got one and then I'll open up to others, is where exactly does this fit with the restoration of Israel at the time? Because you've got the book of Ezra, who builds the temple. You've got the book of Nehemiah, where they build the wall of Jerusalem. Was Haggai before both of those, or is he in the middle of them?
I say he's before both of them, but likely that Zerubbabel was still around when Ezra came back. We could look at the dates, best we can work them out. 70 years in captivity, prophesied and fulfilled. Then the first captives began to stream back with Zerubbabel, the appointed one, to build the temple. And so the building of the temple began and took place, and then Ezra came and re-established the principles of the law. So Ezra followed Zerubbabel, and then Nehemiah followed Ezra. And Nehemiah and Ezra were there ministering in different ways at the same time.
Yeah, I mean, Ezra very much is known as the second Moses because he was very big on bringing the law back to the people of Israel, getting them to remember the Torah, remember what they'd forgotten, remember essentially the lesson they had to learn, that was, if you worship foreign gods, if you worship idols, you will be abandoned by God. And interestingly enough, he also apparently established the synagogues because he wanted people to read the Torah. He wanted them to understand it. He didn't want them to wander up to Jerusalem every now and again and that was it. He wanted the Torah to be a part of their everyday life as it was always intended to be. We'll start with questions from the floor, and every now and again we will go and look at online as well. So very often with online, we will be reading what you're saying. We may not always get to it quickly, but do keep commenting, do keep asking. We want this question to be both of you. Any questions from the floor?
Thank you. I believe that God is shaking the earth one more time with this war between Russia and Ukraine. Everything that is not of Jesus will fail, and we need to be kept in his power during this time. Would you agree?
What I would say is, I agree, but let's be careful about jumping too quickly to dot all the I's and cross all the T's. Look at Britain. We have had the virus. We have had high winds, like the 87 hurricane, which was a prophetic sign, and we've had now the wars at a distance which are going to shake the economies. And we watch this outwork and walk it through prayerfully. But I would therefore agree, but with always the word of caution, to make sure we don't think we're there when we're not. It's interesting what is happening. It will be a big issue across the world if the world is drawn in more fully. But how it would result day by day, we'll find out. But I certainly would say we're in those shaking times.
I mean, I would just add to that that very often people who use this "we are living in the last days" prophecy actually use them for the wrong reasons. They use them to frighten people, and it goes something like, "The last days are coming. The wars have begun. Are you ready to be raptured?" Or, "Are you ready? Have you done everything you were supposed to do in case God comes back and you're not ready?" And that is their main theme. But when Jesus tells us of wars and rumours of wars, what he's actually saying is, don't be afraid. Don't be frightened, because the end is still to come. I'm in control of this. It's time for you to carry on with what you're doing and to have hope. So when we have people talking about this kind of thing, and we look at the virus, we look at Ukraine, we look at Russia, it's a time to be hopeful. It's not a time to panic, and it's not a time to lock yourself in your bunker and wait to be raptured, because for the record, I'm afraid I don't think that's biblical. That's not a debate we're going to have now, but I really don't think it is.
I'll make a comment, and within the agreement with you, David, but my comment is on how to approach the days ahead. David and I are of one mind, I believe, and we need to restore our Hebraic perspective on the life of faith. Am I speaking as though I'm Judaizing? No, that's not what I'm saying. Hebraic perspective is walking with God in faith, but it's got a different way of tackling issues. The Greek mentality, which we are all educated in, particularly in the West, is to say, I've got a question, I'd like to find the answer, and if I can find what I think is the answer, I tick it off and I've got it. But the Hebraic mindset is often keeping questions alive and not expecting that answer to everything immediately. Questions can be as good as answers in the walk with God. So I think what we need to do is walk into the future, allowing questions that haven't yet been answered, but keeping the questions alive. The Greek mindset says we can get a formula for the end times and start ticking things off, including the Antichrist. One day there would be an Antichrist, of course, and there's an Antichrist spirit growing all the time right now. But it's not God's way to give us all the answers. It's God's way to give us a walk into the future, a walk of faith. So we walk more closely with him and more wisely together so that we may be ready for every eventuality as they come, studying the scriptures correctly. So let's not be the sorts of people who want every answer and our formula. The formulas will fail, but God's ways will be made evident as we walk through them.
Absolutely. The beauty of all these prophecies, of the Gospels, of Jesus' warnings about the future, and of Revelation, are that at every time they can be used in a way that edifies, encourages, and strengthens the church. It was the same at the time of the Romans when Jerusalem was captured. It was the same during the First and Second World War. It was the same in medieval wars. It's the same now. So it was just great to be reminded of that. Okay, next question.
Mine is a very specific question to which there may not be an answer, but Zerubbabel is a Babylonian name. Do you think he was a Jew or a Babylonian governor put in place who was sympathetic to the Jews.
I think you can go back to the line of kings, and he is the son of Shealtiel, who comes in the line of the kings. So he would be a candidate for being the king of the Jews. But he didn't seem to be pronounced king. He was called governor. But again, we've got to go back to the Hebrew words and make sure they're translated appropriately in the way we understand what they're conveying. Zerubbabel comes up in the line of descent to Jesus. He comes up in both genealogies in Matthew and Luke. It was said Zerubbabel would be the signet ring of the Lord. He was a prominent crossroads person leading to Messiah, because out of Zerubbabel would come Jesus of the line of Judah from the kingly line. So yes, he was the kingly line. He was Jewish. Did he have a Babylonian name? Possibly. I'd have to look at that one. Just accept that he was Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel. Yeah.
But let's not forget, too, that most Jewish people who had lived in exile actually had Babylonian names as well as Jewish ones. So, you know, Daniel ends up having to have a Hebrew name, which is Azariah. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, known as for being in the fiery furnace, those weren't their actual original names either. Those were the Hebrew names, which they got, that they got given by Nebuchadnezzar when they had to deal with the humiliation of having everything taken away from them and everything rewritten for them.
This happens today. When the Jews have been persecuted across the world, they'll often hide under another name. Now they're going back to the land they like to recover. In fact, some Christians like to rename themselves by a Jewish name. It's getting very cultural to be Jewish. But because we're all excited, not me, excited by what God's doing in Israel once more. So change of name can be not necessarily identify with the gods of the nations, but to get hidden from further persecution.
Okay, any more questions from the floor?
No, there isn't, David. Oh, we have one.
I just thought of something. How do the Jews view this prophecy now? I mean, they're still waiting for the temple to be rebuilt. It's part of their scriptures. How do they look at that? How do they see it?
That's a good question. But of course, the book of Hebrews was written to the Jewish people, but it's not read by all of the Jewish people. Yeah. So if you were a believer in Jesus, or Yeshua, as you'd be called, as Messiah, you'd read the book of Hebrews, and as a Jewish believer, you would interpret it as we have. But if you haven't got the book of Hebrews in your mind, you will read it only Haggai in his original form. But to answer any further, I'm not sure. I think there are different sects of Jews, and they may not even think about it. They may think it was bygone days. I think it's one worth looking up.
Okay, we're going to have a quick look online now. Do we have any comments or questions online? Not so far. Okay. Any more questions from the floor then?
Not so much a question, but a comment. Reading Haggai, it struck me that God uses the economic forces of our civilizations to bring judgment upon us or not. And we read the list of what is going to fail in Haggai. The wine's going to give out, you've got holes in your pockets. The economy is going to basically collapse, and so on. And there are many times over history where we've gone through these economic depressions and then come out of it. But it always strikes me as we really need a prophet to stand up and get publicity. Yeah. Unfortunately, because today we see Christianity as irrelevant and a blast from the past that is no longer holds water, no one would take such a prophet seriously. And I know, having said that, Jeremiah wasn't, and a lot of people don't like what prophets say. It's a most unpopular job. But at least there was a cultural background of belief in God, and even if the many people to whom he spoke didn't really take that seriously.
Can I comment? Because it's very relevant to myself. I have a colleague who's a bookseller at Christian Bookshops, and he believed he heard from the Lord about this very thing, that there was going to be an economical shaking in our country. It was very relevant thinking for me at the time, and we're going back 20 years or so, that that was given, and I really believed it was a true prophecy. And so we wrote a book together called Earthquake in the City. And that was well received. It's a well received. it's not the right words, really. But that was accepted as true prophecy from many people in the Christian world. It was a prominent book at the time. You don't have to sell an enormous amount to be a bestseller, top of the league, but it was in Christian circles. But it's a long time ago now. And over those years, we've been, well, he and I have been debating as to what is the meaning of the prophecy, why is it, and has it happened, will it happen in this way? We sometimes don't agree, but we did write the book together. And yet, the times are quickening to it being an accurate prophecy. If it is validated by what happens, it will be... It will be, if you read the book, you'll see that we believe that the fall away from the laws of God in this nation are the reason. There's a foundation in our constitution based on the coronation oath, and our dear Majesty has signed laws she shouldn't have signed, and it's a great pressure on her. But those things that we're doing that we shouldn't do are recognized by God. And when it's clear when you analyze it and then you go back over the history of the setting up of our constitutional position, which is a wonderful history on the whole, and now we have terribly fallen. And we believe that that is going to happen, that that will be the one of the shocks that comes to this nation. See if it's true, but it's looking like it's coming in one way or another, and therefore we have to say, Lord, we are in a prophetic moment, what shall we do? And I just think prophetic words like that are redemptive, just as Haggai's was. The Lord wants to wake up his church. He wants us to be the people we should be. We don't have a true representative in government. We're neutralized, and therefore slippage. So maybe what we call revival in a small way when we do feel the shaking. But you're right, for me, that the economy shaking would be part of that prophetic word.
Yeah, I will ask if anyone wants to comment on that, but I would just say that certainly now we are a society that doesn't put God at the centre of anything. I mean, in all honesty, whenever we were a Christian nation, that tended to be a little bit of a fallacy, but at least church was acknowledged and we accepted we were a country that was formed of a Christian constitution, and now it's very much more of a, it can be whatever you fancy it should be, and everything should be about you being happy, you being made comfortable, you being given what you believe you are entitled to have, which you aren't actually entitled to anyway. And the assumption that you cannot criticise or say one thing is the only way. And in at such a time as this, God is calling, as he called Christians in the first century and Jewish people before then, to stand up and be a royal priesthood, a holy nation and a chosen people.
I would say that our Lord will make us ready for his return, and we're not ready right now. So he will do whatever's necessary to wake us up.
Okay. Anything online yet, or still nothing?
Nothing yet.
Okay. Anything else from the floor?
Nothing from the floor. Oh, we've got one.
Sorry to keep taking us back to Haggai.
Well, that's where we are.
Chapter 2, verse 9. I'll read it out if my thing would show it, but it's not at the moment. 2, verse 9, here we are. The glory of this present house will be greater than the glory of the former house, says the Lord Almighty. And in this place I will grant peace, declares the Lord Almighty. Does this refer to the temple, to the people of Israel, or is it looking forward to Jesus, or all of them, as prophecy sometimes does?
I think it's got to refer initially to what they are establishing, which is a rebuilding of the temple. But it said when Ezra comes back and they put it in its place, there was weeping for the past and weeping for the present, because it wasn't quite what Solomon had built. But that doesn't mean it wasn't glorious, because the glory comes from the Lord himself. And so the Lord intended to a great presence. So it's not so much about the building, but about the Lord's presence among his people. So, yes, maybe it was glorious in a sense, not to the eye. But for a moment in time, the promise of God was something very special for the nation. But then it has to point to our Lord. I think all scriptures are going to point to him. So the latter house is eventually going to be the living temple of his people. It always was the living temple of his people in a way, but our eyes go to buildings. It's always about people, but it's more so about people when we see the fulfillment in our Lord. Living stones. So I would think it's a bit of all, and I think you think so too.
I do. And actually, that kind of connects to the last discussion. Because to me, in New Testament times onwards, God's people are not a nation. They're not a political system. And do you think that there's a danger that we put too much emphasis on the idea of a Christian nation rather than a Christian church within a nation?
The interpretation of the word, which is nation, is people. So that if we interpretate people as a group into what we call a nation, I think we get the wrong idea. The people of God are a group of people, and there will not be a nation called Christianity at the end time. Paradoxically, there could be. This country could turn. While our monarch still lives, who made the coronation oath before God on behalf of us all, and I think we've all broken it, not just her, there is a place to repent and return to. Whether a future monarch will make the same commitment, we'll wait and see. But we have a point of repentance. So the door is open for the most that can be always. And now we go into different theologies. They say, are you Calvinist, you're Arminianist? Where are you going to draw from your answer to these things? I say, I'm none of them. I just feel that we have the potential, because God is for saving all. But paradoxically, not all will be saved. Paradoxically, all nations will fall in the end. But the opportunity will always shown to be there. So in one way, we could be a Christian nation. In another way, we won't be. Hebraic thought.
Yeah, I mean, just for people listening online and the congregation, Hebraic thought is very much two things can be true at the same time. Those of you who remember Peter Guinness, our former vicar, was very fond of talking about on the other hand theology, which essentially is that when you ask someone which of these two things is true, the Hebraic answer is both in a different way. So as Clifford says, paradoxically, on the one hand, all nations will fall. On the other hand, Jesus' rule will be established. And there could be nations which are Christian. I would just say about Christian nations, whenever our country called itself a Christian nation, it soon became very clear there were lots of things going on in it that were not Christian. One of my heroes is the great politician Anthony Shaftesbury, who devoted his life to serving the poor in a Christian country, who went around telling Parliament over and over again, we cannot call ourselves a Christian nation if we're sending children up chimneys and they're getting stuck in there and suffocating. We cannot call ourselves a Christian nation if we're sending children into factories and down mines. And I think that really shows the kind of thing you're talking about, Clifford.
Yeah, big subject.
We do have a question online. It's from Gail. It says, the Jews neglected the temple for 16 years due to the Samaritan opposition. Is that correct? And what other reasons kept them from being obedient in building the temple?
So Samaritan opposition prevented them. The Samaritan opposition came later, I think. We've got Sanballat coming along and mocking. But I think it was just, it's as it says, that they were just preoccupied with their own settling down. That's what it says, and that's what was relevant. So the opposition did come when the building began to take place, but there was nothing to oppose until it began. So yes, later, the Samaritan opposition. And what was the second part?
The second part simply says, and what other reasons kept them from being obedient in building the temple?
What other reasons
kept them from being obedient in building the temple?
Yeah. Well, there must be all sorts of answers, individual answers, but not being clear what to do as priority. I mean, some people were mowing their fields, other people were building their buildings, other people were doing different things. So it was preoccupation with their own particular ordinary lifestyle to settle down. After all, you need somewhere to live and sit and eat, and they were focused on that. That's what I read from that. I don't think they can be accused of massive lawbreakers apart from that. They were just blinded to God's own priority. But an individual would respond in a different way from another individual. There's so many different things that take part in our own life. The priorities of ordinary life is probably the main, or all it is.
I mean, let's be honest, that's something which everyone can be accused of to some extent. And I think anyone who says, oh, I never do that, is probably at best not being honest with themselves.
Yeah, and I think that's the danger when reading these books. There are many eloquent sermons preached where the Old Testament people are mocked for their foolishness of not having the Christian message clear and how much more we know now and how little they knew then. How foolish, we wouldn't have done that. Well, I just say, go back. I think he would have. I hope I wouldn't have been part of the golden calf, but I'm pretty well sure all of us would have broken one law or another. Why? Because we do today. We are not vigilant on the laws of God. I wonder if we stood up and said the Ten Commandments together, whether we get it word perfect. You know, it's a challenge to us to look at ourselves in the light of what we read about others.
It's working.
Okay, thank you. Just a general comment. Every day I wander up to Gillingham High Street to see if anybody wants to talk about the Lord. And I was encouraged yesterday to find a group of teenagers, many of whom said they were Christians. So there is a move afoot in this country, and I believe that God will eventually bring revival.
God is looking for all who will respond. And any shaking that comes will shake out those who put priorities back in order. And there's a young generation who have become rebellious from the rebellious 60s onwards and now are godless. But yet among them are many who do want to search and find they might be looking for a different form of truth. But when at the right time they're confronted with the truth that you and others can present, they will be ready. It would be surprising who comes into the kingdom.
Okay.
Hello.
Yeah.
Hi. Can I just... It's just a sort of thought that goes through my head. Whenever we get freedom, you know, Christ has set us free. We live in a free democracy, liberal democracy. But it's based on Christian principles over history that our democracy is. And when we get freedom, we suddenly go, you know, the freedom goes completely duali. Maybe that's what, you know, they got set free from Babylon and they started their freedom and it kind of developed into, oh, we're enjoying life, you know, we're building our lovely paneled houses, and they forgot about God. And maybe it's a sort of a thing, a principle in the whole of sort of life, that it's a kind of cycle that goes, you know, we get freedom, that's the story of the children of Israel, isn't it? And through the Old Testament, you know, they got set free and then they experienced freedom and then they went back down again, and then it's cyclical. And maybe that's what's happening at the moment, but, you know, maybe we are actually in the last minutes of the last days of what, et cetera, et cetera.
Well, freedom becomes licensed, doesn't it?
Yeah.
And Paul warns about that. You do have freedom, but yet it can, even for us, be licensed.
Yeah.
But I just wonder whether it's completely accurate what you say about them coming out of Babylon, because they were kept by whatever Torah principles they could. We have writings, extra-biblical writings from the Jewish sources in those days. There was a zeal to keep and remember the laws of God. Daniel was the prominent one we read about. But they didn't just fall apart. They actually, somehow or other, were worthy to come back to the land. They didn't assimilate. They retained their heritage. And so I'm not sure that it would be license. It would just be blindness. I mean, license to sin is breaking God's laws. Freedom to explore the promised land again got the priorities wrong. I think I'd moderate it a bit, personally. I think I'd be on their side. I mean, suppose Rochester came under an earthquake tomorrow and all our houses went down, and God gave us a word about restoring our homes, our locality. It'd be an interesting test what we would do first. We too would have survival methods in our mind. But again, I think it's that paradox, Hebraic paradox, because God let them slip far enough that the prophetic word would be strong at the time. He didn't give the prophetic word when they first returned. He let them slide away into their own priorities and then brought it, but at least they obeyed it. They didn't resist it like they did resist Jeremiah. I would be a little kinder.
Okay. Anything else online? Right. It's at time's actually getting on a bit, so any more questions from the floor? Just one more check. No? Okay then. Right, so the first thing to say before we completely wrap up is there won't be a Bible stream in April, and that's because there is a really interesting event down at Green Street Baptist Church called I Am Mark, which is a reading of the Gospel of Mark by a man called Stephen Smart. It's had some really great reviews. It looks really interesting. And as it's Palm Sunday and Easter, and people are going to be very busy with that, we are going to encourage people to come go to that in April. That's April the 10th. But we will be back on the second Sunday in May. Raymond Shergill will be back as an MC, and either Dad or me, that's Graham Wilkins, and me will be speaking either on the Book of Romans or on a revisit to the Gospel of Matthew. So we will keep you informed about that. But before we go, as Clifford went through the book of Haggai, and told us about the return from Zion, it just suddenly occurred to me it might be really good to end on a really positive note with a psalm which does actually talk about this celebration. It's Psalm 126. When the Lord brought back the captive to Zion, we were like men who dreamed. Our mouths were filled with laughter, our tongues with songs of joy. Then it was said among the nations, the Lord has done great things through them. The Lord has done great things for us, and we are filled with joy. Restore our fortune, O Lord, like streams in the Negev. Those who sow in tears reap with songs of joy. He who goes out weeping, carries seeds to sow, will return with songs of joy, carrying sheaves with him.
Wonderful.
So let's just pray.